Hello, everyone. This is Stephen Strang, and welcome to the Strang Report podcast. It's the podcast to encourage you to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. Today, my guest is Ken Fish. You know him because he's a leader in the body of Christ. Eric Metaxas has him on. Eric told me he's one of his favorite guests ever, and I've done several podcasts with him. And he is not only a thinker, but he's a man with spiritual depth who can interpret what is happening in our culture and help us to see things from a biblical point of view. And if you're like most of my other listeners, you are probably just really baffled with what is going on. You know, we thought Trump was going to get elected. The prophets were saying it. It looked like we were getting a little bit of headway. And then all this stuff has happened. So you don't want to miss this conversation that I have with Ken Fish of Orbis Ministries out in the Los Angeles area. Stay tuned.
Welcome to the Strang Report with Steve Strang on the Charisma Podcast Network. This episode was produced to discuss and address issues within our nation and around the world from a Christian worldview.
Welcome back, everyone, and welcome to Ken Fish. You know, I said that you are one of Eric Metaxas's favorites. Well, you're one of my favorites, too, I want you to know. And you've been so helpful in so many ways and a good friend, and I just have so much respect for you. And, you know, this podcast is a result of the fact we were talking about some of these issues, and you really yep. felt that like you had a word for the Lord, and we talked about it, and I go, wow. We need to do a podcast on that, and then we'll do an article, of course, online and send it out in other ways. And I'm sure that there's other media or other ministries that will want to pick it up or even use, you know, something else. And I'm sure you'll do that through Orbis Ministries. By the way, before we're done, I want you to tell my listeners how to follow up with you. So without dominating the conversation anymore, let me say welcome again. And the question is, can good prophets get it wrong?
Well, the short answer to that is yes, they can. Of course, we know from the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. And I think it's noteworthy that Paul himself says we. So I guess he's including himself in that. You know, I think one of the things that people don't always appreciate is that while Scripture is perfect and inspired in every part of it, right down to the very letters of the original text, prophetic ministry may not carry that level of inspiration. And so sometimes people get confused about that. And we've got somebody who has a credible, proven prophetic ministry. I'd say they tend to be right an awful lot. And sometimes with that, we start to assume that we always give them the benefit of the doubt and that they always will be right. But in fact, now switching out of we know in part and prophesy in part, Paul says, specifically referring to prophecy in his letter to the Thessalonians, that we should test everything, every single thing that's uttered prophetically, and hold fast to what is good, which implies that some won't be and should be set aside or discarded, if you prefer, but that's a little stronger term. So we have an example of this when Jesus is about to go up onto the Mount of Transfiguration. And he's with his apostles, and he's in Caesarea Philippi, which is just kind of below that mountain where he was transfigured. And he asks them a question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And it sounds like they're giving him various answers, you know, sort of one answer per apostle. But, you know, they say, well, some say you're John the Baptist, and others say you're Elijah, and others say you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And then he says, but who do you say that I am? And then Simon Peter, who's always kind of the most verbose and forward of the lot. And, you know, some say he's the senior most leader of the apostles, the first among equals. Peter replies, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answers him and says, blessed are you, Simon, the son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus is giving Peter an attaboy. He's giving him a kudo because he's operating in revelation. He, you know, you would not know this in the natural. There is no way you could have known this in the natural. You'd be like everybody else, supposing I'm one of the prophets, maybe, or you might think I'm a new prophet or a good teacher, but you would never have known that I was the Christ, except that you're operating in revelation. And then He goes on and he makes the declaration about how he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But then he tells the disciples, don't tell anyone that I'm the Christ. So mum's the word. Now that you know, keep it to yourselves. And so it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So Jesus basically is saying, all right, now that you know who I am, let me tell you what's going to happen. I'm going to be killed, and the whole thing's going to fall over, and it's going to look like a total failure. Of course, we know there's more coming. We know that, but at this moment, they don't. And so Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Well, why is he doing that? Because Peter has moved out of that realm of revelation where he's hearing the Father clearly into the realm of his own designs, his own understanding, his own concepts, his own paradigms about what should be or shouldn't be, what will be. And, you know, they're all thinking, okay, if he's the Christ, then he's the Messiah. Those are the same word, just Greek and Hebrew. So if he's the Christ, then this is impossible that he's going to be killed. I mean, after all, we know that the Christ is supposed to sit on the throne of David. We know that James and John, anyway, have put their own mother up to lobbying for them to have the right and left hand of this incoming king so that they will be influential in this new kingdom that's going to be set up. And Peter, of course, has his own take on this. He thinks he's the most devout and therefore the most worthy of the lot because, you know, he later would say, though everyone forsake you, Lord, I will never forsake you. You know, I am more devoted than them all. So they're all kind of jockeying and they're all looking for something out of this. And I'm not saying that in our modern period, people were necessarily looking for something out of it, but I'll just say that when people have their own opinions, their own attitudes that cloud revelation, much of the time they're going to go off the rails. And this concept is actually, the first place I ever ran into it was in the writings of St. Ignatius Loyola, who founded the Jesuit order, 500 years ago in the Catholic Church. And, you know, he called it spiritual neutrality, which means you may know what you want, but you are able to separate yourself from that overriding passion. Or Paul might have called it the desires of the flesh, the fallen mind in this case. And so, when you're in spiritual neutrality, you may have a particular point of view, but you're able to separate yourself from it, put it aside and say, there, that's what I want, but what is it that you want, Lord? And submit to that. We see Jesus, by the way, doing that exact thing in Gethsemane when he falls on his knees and he's sweating blood. And he says, if there is any way, Father, for me not to go to the cross, for this cup to pass from me, let it be so. But in the end, he says, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And so when he says that, what he's really doing is saying, I'm backing away from my own desire. Jesus knew he didn't want to go to the cross, but he had a higher motive, which was he wanted to submit to the Father. And because it was the Father's will, he did go to the cross, even though it wasn't what he wanted. So Peter, in this story here that I was talking about, this transfiguration story, he switched out of that revelation into the, no, Lord, you can't go to the cross and die. That would be wrong because you're the Messiah. And by the way, we all have a lot riding on this thing, you see. And so if that happens, then where's that going to leave us? I mean, it doesn't say all that, but that's in the background. It's in the backstory. And it shows you how a man who moments before was operating in good, clear, prophetic revelation is suddenly off the mark. And so Jesus turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And I think the critical word in all of that is the word mind. Peter had ideas. He had notions. He had preconceptions. He had, we might call them biases, but whatever you call them, they were in his mind, and that's what's caused him to switch from being the guy who had it right to the guy who had it wrong. And I think that is something that anybody who operates in prophetic ministry today can fall into from time to time if they have strong prevailing notions about this or that. It's one of the reasons that most prophets worth their salt don't give a lot of words to their friends and family, because they know them too well. It's too easy for them to have opinions that cloud the revelation.
Well, that's a very good point that you're making. We have so much that we can drill down on. But one of the points you made, and I didn't want to interrupt, was when you were talking about their own ideas and thoughts that cloud their prophetic. You know, I'm not a prophet, but I've been covering the prophetic for more than 45 years. One of the hallmarks of the modern charismatic movement is that the gifts of the Spirit, including prophecy, was being renewed. It did not cease after the first generation of apostles, like a lot of Protestants still believe today. And that's I know that there's a lot of people out there that don't believe this at all. They think the Pentecostals and charismatics are a bunch of nuts, and they're looking for anything to make fun. And, you know, lately they have a lot of fodder, but people have asked me, you know, what I think about this. And, you know, you and I agree on a lot of it, but I just said that over the years, I've learned that a lot of times prophecy is some kind of wishful thinking on the part of the prophet. And we see this in other ways of when a family member is very, very sick and you're just praying and believing and begging God to heal this person. And sometimes we'll even say, I believe I have a word from the Lord. This person's going to be healed. And then the person dies. Well, a lot of the time that is just wishful thinking on the part of this very sincere person who is hurting so badly because of, you know, the circumstance. But, you know, that doesn't mean that God's word isn't true. But also, we're not God. You know, sometimes, you know, even with this election, I think that some people was just sure God would do it because if they were God, they would have parted the waters of the Red Sea to make Donald Trump win at the last minute, even if it was the day before the inauguration or something weird like that. I mean, you heard all kinds of stuff. You know, right. I will just stay right here so people know I've said it before. I do believe that Donald Trump won, maybe by a landslide. I believe it was stolen, pure and simple. So what happened if the Republicans had stolen it from the Democrats? I mean, they would be, you know, interesting how it's usually not the Republicans that are cheating, even though they're not perfect, of course. Now, in that sense, I believe that prophets going all the way back to Kim Clement in 07 and 08, I document this in mainly in God and Donald Trump, my book, you know, they felt that God was going to raise up a disruptor who would be in for two terms, a man who loved him like King David loved him, you know, things like that. It's kind of interesting to watch these on YouTube. You can go on YouTube now. The last time I checked, it was well over a million people had watched this, just put in Kim Clement and Trump, and I'm sure it'll pop up. There were other people, though, you know, and I documented them in my book. I tried to be very careful because I knew that there would be people trying to pick it apart. So here we have the election. After the election, a lot of people were saying, oh, we know God's going to come through. And there were, listen, it looked like it actually might happen, but it didn't. And whether it was stolen or not, Biden is our president. The other side won this time. And so what are people to do? How do we understand it? How do we regroup? And I know that the Lord has given you some insight that you were sharing with me before from Isaiah and Jeremiah. Maybe you can kind of work that into your answer, because I think people want answers. And I believe that you are a clear thinker, a man who hears from God, and maybe you can help us understand.
Yeah, well, it's a big subject, and I'll do that. Before I get there, I'll just say quickly that I was on another broadcast. I don't know when it was, at the end of January, that was put on by the Remnant Radio. If people want to go look for it, and there were several other speakers. Michael Brown was on it. Jack Deere was on it. Joel Richardson and some others. Anyway, and you know, I actually took that Kim Clement prophecy and walked through it on that broadcast. And I would say substantially all of Kim Clement's word was right. I mean, he even said that the man who would be part of all of this process when there was a big controversy would be the man who was the guardian of New York with the terrorist attacks. Well, that was none other than Rudy Giuliani, who was the mayor of New York at the time of the terrorist attacks. And Rudy Giuliani was Trump's legal counsel, main legal counsel, on the whole, you know, process of trying to challenge the election. So I identified 12 major points in Kim Clement's prophecy, and I'd say 11 and a half of them were right. One of them, I think the jury's out maybe. So, you know, it was just hard to be sure. But for the most part, Kim was right. The only thing that seems to be off is he said there would be two terms, which goes us, takes us right back to what you just said, that, you know, Trump, in all likelihood, did win. We never really could get a court of competent jurisdiction to hear the evidence. And I'm really unclear as to why that was. But
it was the deep state. It shows how deep the deep state is. You know, Trump is the one that brought all this to light. If, you know, with all the using the law enforcement agencies of our federal government to come against a candidate, you know, himself, with all the stuff that happened with Hillary Clinton, we would have never known it. Strzok and Page would be unknown to the American public if Hillary Clinton had won. I mean, so, and the deep state has come back with a vengeance. However, in a lot of ways, and I've talked about this in my book, if we look at it from a spiritual point of view, it's a battle between good and evil. And that doesn't mean that all the people on one side are evil and all the people on the other are good, but, you know, it's a basic different point of view. And one side is at least based on biblical principles and the other side isn't. And we've always had this in our culture. Always. There's always been a segment who did not love God and didn't like, you know, didn't like religious people, which is how they probably say it. But it's just gotten worse and worse and worse where, you know, now we're seeing persecution in America that I never thought I would live to see. So why don't you just kind of unpack this with what, you know, you feel God is saying? These podcasts are usually pretty short, but I think this is very, very important. So, you know, before the end of the podcast, we need to, you need to illuminate us on what's really going on.
Right. So, you know, I think the times we're living in are akin to those that we see in the Old Testament in the times of the kings. Some of the kings were better. Some of them were worse. Some of them were truly horrible. And a couple of them were genuinely righteous, but you know, it was a very mixed bag and things were all over the map. And, you know, the prophets during that period, you know, they were prophesying into a that kind of a culture where some people were really genuinely God-fearing and God-honoring and others not so much. In fact, a lot of them were caught in immorality. They were caught in idolatry, worship of other gods. They were sometimes mixing those other gods with the worship of, well, most people think he was called Yahweh, but a good Jew would have never uttered the name. But anyway, so they were worshiping other gods like Baal or Milcom or whoever alongside of Yahweh. And we live in a time like this. There's a lot of religious syncretism, a lot of mixture. People go after various religious disciplines and practices, and they call themselves good Christians. But the things they're doing often are they would have never been accepted in another place and time. And it's really because there's so little, you know, deep teaching on these sorts of matters. But, you know, we are called to a single devotion to the Lord. And so I had no word from the Lord coming into this election. I had a lot of people contacting me saying, you know, who's going to win? And I said, I have no word from the Lord. And, you know, that's one thing I learned a long time ago. If you don't have a word from the Lord, don't make it up. And, anyway, on the 7th of November, which everybody would know immediately is 4 days after the election, but everything was contested. It was up in the air. We didn't know what was going on. It's just the votes had been cast, but we were starting to hear reports of ballots brought in the middle of the night and, you know, all sorts of stuff. I woke up on the 7th of November and I was in Longview, Washington, which is in Washington state, just to be clear, it's not the District of Columbia. But in retrospect, and it didn't really occur to me at the time, Longview, Washington was probably itself in some way prophetic because I was getting a long view of what's going on in Washington. And so I woke up and I was running late, but I thought, you know, I really ought to have a few minutes with the Lord here. And so I rolled out of bed. I didn't look at my phone. I didn't check any of my news feeds. I didn't do anything like that. I just wanted to take a few minutes with the Lord. And I said, Jesus, what are we talking about? And immediately I saw in front of my eyes, Isaiah 29:10, Well, I mean, I've read that book many times, but I wouldn't have been able to tell you off the top of my head what is in Isaiah 29:10. So I opened it up and it says, "For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and he has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, they say, 'Read this.' But he replies, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, 'Read this,' he says, 'I cannot read.'" And so with that, I just sort of went, uh-oh, we're in trouble. Because what I understood with that was that many of our trusted prophets and seers had missed it. And perhaps even the Lord had allowed this to come upon us as he had done in the time of Isaiah. Now, I know as I say this, that there's people who are reacting. I hope they're not unsubscribing. How can you say that? God would never do that, etc. But it's clearly right there in the book of Isaiah that the Lord, at least in Isaiah's time, had allowed the eyes of the prophets to be covered, or the seers' eyes to be covered, and the heads of the prophets to be covered. It's as though they, you know, there's like a bag been put over their head. But point being, they can't get clear revelation. Well, what would be some of the things that might cloud the revelation? Some of it might be things like sentiments and opinions about what might be and should be. And I'll come back to that in a bit, but I'm not going to dwell on it yet. Micah was a prophet who was a contemporary of Isaiah's. They prophesied at the same time. They probably knew one another. And in Micah chapter 3, Micah says in verse 6, "It shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them, and the seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame, and they shall cover their lips because there is no answer from God." And so I thought, oh my word, this out of the mouth of two or more witnesses shall every matter be established. And as I was, pondering all that, a third passage came to mind. I won't say this was a word from the Lord as much as I just remembered it. But in 1 Kings 22, there's a story of a prophet named Micaiah. We don't know anything about Micaiah, really. He lived during the time of Ahab, who we all know was a bad guy, married to Jezebel, and the time of King Jehoshaphat, who was one of those better kings who ruled over Judah. And Jehoshaphat was, for the most part, a pretty good king, but he did have a weakness for going out and adventuring with Ahab. And then at this story, they were getting ready to go to war at Ramoth-Gilead against the Arameans. And so, as you did in those days, you gathered all the prophets to find out, how's it going to go? Are we going to win, or should we just not do this at all? And all the prophets are saying, you're going to win. It's going to go great. It's going to be wonderful. And so Jehoshaphat essentially smells a rat, and he says, hey, is there no real prophet of the Lord here that we can bring in? And so Ahab goes, well, there is one. His name's Micaiah, but I hate him because every time he comes in, he prophesies bad things about me. And Jehoshaphat goes, well, humor me and bring him in. He doesn't literally say humor me. I'm making this more conversational. But they bring Micaiah in, and when they walk him into the room, the guy who's kind of minding the door, who's gone to bring him, he says, look, all the prophets are saying that they're going to win this battle. Let your word be as their word. Prophesy the same way they're prophesying. And Micaiah says, as the Lord lives, I can only give what the Lord gives me. And so he walks in, and Ahab says, well, shall we go out and fight or not? And Micaiah says, oh, yes, go forth and conquer. And you can tell that he's saying it sarcastically like that, because as soon as he says it, Ahab says, how many times do I have to tell you to give me only the word of the Lord? And so he says, all right, this is the word the Lord gave me. I saw all of Israel scattered like sheep. And this happened because there was a council held in heaven, and a spirit stepped forward, an evil spirit. And the Lord had decided to put Ahab to death because of his idolatry and wickedness, the things that he was permitting to go on from his wife Jezebel, etc. And so he says, so the Lord said, who will lure Ahab to his death? And the spirit steps forward in the council and says, I will go and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all the prophets, so that they will prophesy amiss. And the Lord says, you will succeed at this. Go and do it. And so this spirit goes out. And so Micaiah says, all these guys are prophesying amiss because they're under a delusion. They're prophesying by what we would say a spirit of false prophecy. And so as soon as he does that, one of the other prophets slaps him and says, well, which way did the spirit from the Lord go from me when he told me to slap you? And so, you know, Ahab is understandably incensed by all this. And he says, put this man in prison, give him only bread and water until I return. And Micaiah says, if you ever return, the Lord has not spoken by me. And just because Ahab has enough regard for the words of Micaiah, he changes clothes with Jehoshaphat so that the enemy will think that Ahab is Jehoshaphat and Jehoshaphat is Ahab. And in the battle that ensues, they close in on what they think is Ahab, only to find out that it's not him. And then an archer randomly draws his bow, shoots an arrow, and it strikes Ahab between the shoulder blades, and he dies dressed as the other king, Jehoshaphat. So, you know, we don't often go into these stories in the Old Testament, but here too is another place where something went wrong. And I think one of the prevailing biases that many of our prophetic brothers and sisters we're carrying, and I want to say this well, because they are brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'm not aware of any of them that I would consider to be, you know, scoundrels or anything, but I think a prevailing bias is that nearly all of these prophets are Republicans, and that's not a bad thing. I'm a Republican, but I recognize that with that, there can be a bias. And then the other factor is that they not only are Republicans, but I would say for the most part, maybe not to a person, but by and large, they tend to be Republicans from southern states like Texas or Florida or Arkansas or wherever. And I think with that, there's a particular type of Republicanism that comes in. And so I voted for Trump, just to be clear. I wanted him to win, but I've always been aware that these prevailing biases can lead me astray. And I think it's because when I was a much, much younger man, Bob Jones took me aside one day and he said, boy, your stinking thinking is going to get you in trouble. And so, you know, what he was really doing was calling me out on my strong opinions. And usually they were well-grounded in research or, you know, whatever, something. But he said, if you're going to hear Papa, you got to learn to lay aside all of that. So through this election, even though I knew who I wanted to vote for, and even though I had my own, preference for Trump, and I voted for him, again, to say that, not only did I vote for him, I gave some money to his election, which is not something I commonly do. Even with all that, I had to do like Jesus did in Gethsemane and set aside my own bias and predilection and say, well, Lord, what are you doing? And I had no word until that morning of the seventh. And then I understood that, wow, these biases and things could become potentially a pitfall. Well, after we'd kind of gotten through the Isaiah passage, I was like, well, do you have anything else to say, sir? And with that, the passage Jeremiah 7, verse 8, again, appeared in front of me, just as Isaiah 29:10 had. And then the voice of the Lord said, keep reading. So when you go to Jeremiah 7, verse 8, before we even read it, let's talk about what's happening. Jerusalem is a city under siege. The Babylonians have surrounded it, and it doesn't look good. They're running out of food. They're running out of water. There's cannibalism going on in the city, and all of the prophets in Jerusalem are saying the city's going to survive. The city's going to be fine. The siege will be lifted. Nebuchadnezzar will go away, and Jeremiah alone among them is saying this city is going into captivity, and those who are destined for the sword will go to the sword, and those into bondage, but, you know, it's over. And so he gets into trouble with the powers that be for prophesying that way, because nobody wants to hear that. And in fact, some of the defenders of the city, they go running to the king and they say, Jeremiah is inciting revolt. And, you know, he's taking the hearts of the people away so that they will not fight. So, you know, all passages have a context, and mine, this passage that I was given was chapter 7, verse 8. So it begins, behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Well, deceptive words are words that mislead. They're words that, you know, get us going in the wrong direction. And where are those deceptive words coming from? Well, that same word, exact phrasing, occurs in chapter 7, verse 4, four verses earlier. And all these people are, you know, issuing deceptive words. And the, what are they basing it on? This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That's what it says in 7:4. And, you know, I think in America, we have this understanding that, you know, we were a city founded to be a city on a hill. Our pilgrim fathers made a compact at Plymouth Rock. I've taught this myself. I believe these things to be right. But can we all agree that things have shifted in 400 years from Plymouth Rock, and we're no longer living the covenant that our forefathers made with the Lord on that day? And so Jeremiah's word to the people of Judah was, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. But it's a conditional promise. It's not, you can do anything you want and you get to thrive and survive. And so the words that he calls out as deceptive are the ones you can keep on doing as you're doing without repenting. And then he goes on, I'm still in the context here, verse 5, if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, and you execute justice for one another, and you don't oppress the sojourner, that's somebody who dwells in the land without being a citizen, the fatherless or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your forefathers. But of course, if you keep doing all these things, which you are doing, then you won't get to dwell in this place. And so the word goes on, starting in 8, so you trust in deceptive words to no avail. They will not benefit you. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods you've not known? Well, on one level or another, and it would make this a far too long of a broadcast, but I'll just say, on one level or another, every single one of these charges that God brings through Jeremiah applies to the United States on some level, every single one of them. And then he goes on and says, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. So we're going to be fine. We're going to be cool because we're calling on the Lord because we're good Jews, or in America, we're good Christians, only to go on doing all of these abominations. And then a famous line that Jesus quotes, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. And then he says something that, I mean, when I read this, I was like, okay, we are in serious trouble. Verse 12, go now to my place that was in Shiloh. Most Americans say Shiloh in Hebrew, it's Shiloh, but either way, where I made my name to dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And of course, if you know the Old Testament history, Shiloh is where the tabernacle was placed, and the Ark of the Covenant was there for 369 years after the taking of the Promised Land. For 369 years, that's longer than America's been a country. And the Ark of the Covenant was there, and God let that be the place of worship in those days of tabernacle before the temple. But in the end, the Philistines were allowed to come and burn that tabernacle to the ground and to take the Ark of God captive. For what reason? Because of the evil that the people of God were doing, which are the very things that are listed up above that are being, in Jeremiah's day, being recapitulated. And sadly, in America, even among Christians, I've seen this in my own journeys over the last several years, many of these things are far more commonplace than we really may want to admit. And so the Lord says in verse 13 now, because you've done all these things, when I spoke to you persistently and you did not listen, and when I called to you, you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, the same as I did to Shiloh. And so with that, I you know, all of this had kicked off with the Lord spoke to me very clearly, unmistakably, the way that I usually get words from God. And he had said to me that morning, Joe Biden is your new president. And it was important to me that he did not say Joe Biden won the election. That's a different statement. So back to what you said, Steve, about, you know, the election being stolen. I think it was, but Joe Biden is your new president. And so as I look at the landscape, and as I kind of play off of these twin passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah, as well as the additional information that we get out of Micah 3, I think the real question is Joe Biden merely chastisement? And will we hear now the Lord and turn as we should, Or is this really the beginning of the end, as it was in Jeremiah's day, such that in the end, Jerusalem was destroyed? I don't want to see America destroyed. I don't want to see judgment come. But there are some who have said that this is coming. I'm thinking particularly of Jonathan Kahn, but there have been others. And I just think the jury's out. At least to me, it is. I don't have a clear understanding of if it's chastisement or judgment. Either way, it's not good. But clearly, judgment is far worse than chastisement. So I'll stop there, take a breath, and let you respond.
Well, I think that's a good place to leave it. This podcast is much longer than normal, but of course, I felt it was valuable. And we're going to have to invite you back. I mean, this is not a one and done. I mean, this is a process to understand. And I believe you've given us so much insight. I hope my listeners will share this. That's how the podcast continues to grow. I know you know people who need this information. We will put it in an article in Charisma News. We'll send it out in other ways. And as my listeners share podcasts, and as you come back day after day to hear new podcasts, you've helped us to pass a milestone just this last weekend. My podcast passed 9.5 million. And I want to thank you for helping make that happen. So, Ken, as we wrap this up, I want you to tell my listeners how they can get in touch with you if they want more information, your website, and also how they can support Orbis Ministries as I do myself.
They can go to orbisministries.org, and that's O-R-B-I-S. Orbis is a Latin word that means unto the world. So orbisministries.org is the website. I have a YouTube channel under the name Orbis Ministries, as well as one under my own name, Ken Fish, so people can go check that out as well. And that's probably the best way to get engaged with us. And then, you know, once they're in, we can direct them to our, you know, Facebook and Instagram and other things like that.
Well, thank you, Ken, for taking time from a very busy travel schedule to be on this podcast. I look forward to seeing you in person in just a couple of weeks. That'll be a lot of fun, and we'll have an opportunity to talk about a lot of these things, and maybe we can do another podcast. So, and thank you to my listeners for tuning in to the Strang Report today on the Charisma Podcast Network. The Strang Report is the podcast to encourage you and inspire you to experience the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm Stephen Strang. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to The Strang Report with Steve Strang. To read more from Steve, visit his blog, The Strang Report, on charismamag.com. Again, it's The Strang Report on charismamag.com.
This has been a production of the Charisma Podcast Network. Steve and Joyce Strang are the founders and owners of CPN. Dr. Steve Green is the executive producer of the Charisma Podcast Network. We intend to honor God with every podcast and remain thankful to our advertisers and supporters who make these podcasts possible.